Paul had a special love for one church. As you know, Jewish rabbis had to have an occupation. They did not take any money for their teaching. Paul's particular trade was tent maker, and everywhere he went to preach, he worked during the daytime making tents and then preached the gospel at night wherever he could. He never would take any money from any of the churches. It was kind of a mark of honor to him to make his own way. I think what must have happened, somebody must have accused him someday of just preaching for money, and it must have really hurt him, and so he made a special point of not letting anybody, help him in his need, except one church. One church Paul wrote to, and we see a glow of a relationship between a man and a church that we seldom see in any other place in the New Testament. Paul was writing from prison to this church. We don't know exactly how long he'd been in prison, but he'd been there for several months. And he wants to write back to the people who sent him money to help him, the church at Philippi. The letter to the Philippians is really a love letter between a preacher and his church. He writes some of the most gentle and kind words to this church that Paul penned anywhere in the New Testament. But this church, as every church, had its problems. For you see, anything that man is involved with always has problems. The church at Philippi was a loving church, but a church that pride had come in. There were factions in the church. There was a spirit of disunity, and it was causing things to crumble in all aspects. And Paul, sitting in prison, wrote back to this church some words of encouragement. I've entitled this The Mind of Christ, Humility, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. We're going to see the problem in the first few verses. We're going to see Paul's answer in two ways. He's going to appeal to existential Christian experience, and then he's going to appeal to the example of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the end of the sentence there, but I want to stop there for a moment. But we see the first part of Paul's exhortation to unity and humility comes from the fact of personal experience. This very first verse, does your translation have the word if there? If any? This is a special construction in Greek called a first-class conditional sentence, which means it is a condition that's assumed, already fulfilled. When the devil and Jesus Christ were in the wilderness, and the Bible speaks, and the devil says, if you are the Son of God, make these stones bread, that's the same kind of construction. Satan was not doubting who Jesus Christ was. He was trying to tempt him at the point of his deity. A better translation would be, since you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. Here too, a better translation would be, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is a consolation of love, since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, because of these things, because you've experienced them in your life. Now, I believe very strongly that emotions are not the center pole or the touchstone of the Christian faith. But when I say that, many people misunderstand and think that I'm saying that Christianity is not an emotional kind of reaction. It is. You are very emotional the day you met the person you're married to, or the person you date. You're very emotional when something happens to you personally, for good or bad. God has made us emotional kind of creatures. We respond emotionally. When Peggy and I were first married, my wife tends to cry a lot, not so much the last 2 years, but I used to come home and she'd be crying and say, "What's the matter?" "Nothing." "Did I do anything?" "No." "What's the matter?" "Well, I don't know." You know, it's emotions. We're just made up like that. We're all caught up in our emotions. And you men are laughing, you know, don't you? Well, when we meet Jesus Christ, there is an emotional element to our experience with Christ. Now, I want to say it's not central. The central thing with our experience with Christ is the biblical promises that if we will accept Christ by faith, that God will accept us through Jesus Christ. That is the assurance we have, is in the promises in the Word of God. But I want to tell you what, I am so glad that in the majority of the cases, when we accept Jesus Christ, there is a commensurate personal experience of joy. I can't remember a lot about the day I was saved. I was about 12 years old, and I can't remember the sermon. I forgot the preacher's name. I forgot everything. I remember one thing about accepting Christ back there at 12. I used to be very afraid to die. I guess I always grew up in the church, and I remember people talking about the second coming. And have you ever seen nights when the sky's kind of red in certain parts, or there's a light on it? I thought, the Lord's coming back tonight. I know it. I don't want to go. I want to live. And he just scared me to death about dying and the Lord coming back and stuff. And I remember walking home that night and looking up. It was a clear night, and I saw the stars. And for the first time, I really wasn't afraid to meet God. It was a tremendous experience, and I've remembered all these years. It's become a part of me, that sense of not being afraid anymore of God, but of really longing to see Him someday, face to face. Well, Paul says, if there's anything to your Christian experience, if there's this idea of encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and the word fellowship here is simply the word koinonia, which means a mutual participation in. If the Holy Spirit is in you and you know that by faith and you're trusting that, if there's any kind, any part to your personality that understands that God has touched you in Christ, I want you to stop this fighting. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know there's selfishness there, I know there's disunity, but if God has touched your life in Christ, If you know that something has happened, you've been changed by the power of God, you can't do it yourself. But if you'll submit yourself to the fellowship of the Spirit, the encouragement of love, affection and compassion, and the word affection is, of course, the word King James, bowels of mercy. The Hebrew did not believe that the heart was the center of the affections. He would never say, a Jew would never say, I love you with all my heart. A Jew would tell you, ladies, I love you with all my bowels. And he'd mean it. So the idea is the emotions are centered in the bowels in Judaism. And that's what he's trying to say here. God touched your life. Because of that, respond in love. I wonder how many of us, as we go through life, put one another to the fore. How many of us often think of those outside of our family? It seems like the spirit in America today is one of get to the top any way you can. Step on whoever you need to, do whatever you got to, just make it. And I think it comes from an attitude in the United States that the individual is where the center of everything is, and you've got to be aggressive and dynamic to make it. But you know what? Christianity is far from that kind of philosophy of life. The Greek philosophers used to think that the ideal of meekness or humility was a sign of cowardice, that you were just a nobody. Their real strength and virtue was on the ideal of being strong in yourself. Know thyself, you know. Know yourself and you can stand against anything. But you know what? The whole Christian attitude is one of a submissive relationship to everybody else. Because we know Jesus Christ, because He has touched our lives, we put ourselves in the bottom. We look to other people first. We don't say, first of all, what's best for me and mine? Now, I understand with you that our emotions are never pure. Every thought you think is mixed up with many kind of motives. But if the priority of your heart is what's best for me and mine, you never have seen or caught the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For his was never what's best for me. It was always, I've come into the world to give my life a ransom for many. Can you picture the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that is, putting a towel around his waist and kneeling down to some Galilean fishermen and some political and zealous men and washing their feet? Well, I wouldn't do that. That's the problem with the church today. We wouldn't do so many things because we think we're too important. Paul's going to say the real key to unity, the real key to love, the real key to putting one another to the forefront is a sense of humility. Christianity took this concept that the Greeks said was nothing, was base, was low, and they made it the central thing to describe the life of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to describe the incarnation in terms of humility. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ coming in the form of man that is anywhere in the whole New Testament, and it's found in the next few verses. Look with me, if you will. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now go back with me and follow me word by word. For these words are picked with such care and they're placed in a relationship so carefully that we can see exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do. There's two words in Greek that are translated by the word form. One of them is the word morphe. We get the word metamorphosis from it. The other one is the word schema. And they're both translated by the English word form, but they have a radically different connotation of meaning. The word morphe is a word that means that what you express on the outside is really the kind of person you are on the inside. Tell me, how many fakes do you know? I mean, they smile and say hello, and they say, boy, I care about you, and boy, I'm concerned, and boy, I'm a nice guy, or boy, I'm cool, or I'm neat, or I've got it together, but you know that it's all just a front, a fake, a farce. Well, this is exactly the opposite of this kind of guy, this kind of woman. Have you met somebody that seems so genuine that the genuineness is what strikes you? It doesn't matter what kind of personality, because they come in all types and all sizes and all that, but they're genuine. Somehow what they are on the outside is what they are on the inside. This is the same word that's used for what happened to Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. For those few little inner circle disciples, finally the divinity of Christ broke through and his face began to shine and to glow, and the Bible says he was transformed. The word transformed is a form of the word morphe. Now, who, although he existed in the form of God, deity is the inner character of Christ. Deity is what Jesus Christ is, unchanging from year to year, age to age, decade to decade. Jesus Christ is divine. This word existence comes from a thing that also has the idea. It's the idea of becoming. He is what he was before creation, what you see him now. Jesus Christ's essence is divinity. He has always been divine. It wasn't a crash program of God to save man, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. His very nature is God. That's why the Bible says that when we see Jesus Christ, we see God. Because the essence of who Jesus Christ was is divine, deity, God. Now, the next little phrase. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, King James has the idea that he made himself of no reputation. It's the idea that somehow Jesus Christ was divine. He was God. He was fully God. But he did not grasp. He did not try to hold on to that deity as a thing. The word robbery is a literal translation for it. He did not try to grasp something that was not his because it already was his. But he did not try to keep it and hang on to it and say, I will not go to earth. But no, he laid his divinity down. And look at verse 8. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The word form here is the word again, morphe. It means this. There was a philosophy in the early church called docetism. Docetic just means seems like. They said that when Jesus Christ walked along the Sea of Galilee, he didn't leave footprints because he was a spirit and not really a man. He wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man, but you could just walk up and he didn't have to eat. And he really, really wasn't a man. He was just a phantom or seemed like a man. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ got tired, and Jesus Christ had to sleep, and Jesus Christ had to eat, and Jesus Christ wept with people, that he really and truly was a man. That's when the Bible can say he is tempted in all ways as we are. He's experienced everything we've experienced because he was really and truly a man. You say, what does it mean that he was God and he was man? It's all caught up in this little term called empty. Now, the problem is we don't have enough here to understand what exactly Jesus Christ emptied himself of. There have been theories galore. But sometimes theories just cloud the water. The real key to this is that Jesus Christ limited himself voluntarily as God to become completely and totally man. That when I call out to God, God, I'm hurting! God knows what I mean because God had a brand new experience in Jesus Christ. God never had had a body before. God never had known what it was maybe to really be lonesome before. But he found out in Jesus Christ exactly what it meant. The idea here, when it says form, meaning the essential nature, it means that Jesus really became man. Now, the other word for form, the word schema, which is a word that's used of a man. Say, you know how when you remember your baby pictures? I know you don't want to take them at you, but that's you. Remember that? You see him? Doesn't look like you at all, does it? All little babies are wrinkled and red. None of them are pretty. And you know that. Check grandmothers. They don't know that. But they change. You're not the same at one day old as you were at a week old. You're not the same as you were when you were 19. You're not the same when you're 65. But there's something about you that's the same from a week old until the day you die. That's your morphe. That's your unchangeableness. That's what you are. But your outward expression, the way you look, the way you act, the things you know, the things you love, change. That's the word schema. And that's what appears in verse 8. Notice what it says. Came as a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man. That's the word there. It could be the form of man. The word schema. Jesus Christ was essentially deity, but his outward form changed. One time, Jesus was a baby, had to be fed, had to be nursed, had to be taken care of. One time, he was a young teenager. Then he was a man who was responsible for taking care of a whole family because his daddy died. Then he was a mature man out in the world teaching, preaching. The outward form of Christ changed, but the inner deity never changed. Now, I don't know exactly how much Jesus Christ knew at 12 years old. We're not sure if he knew exactly that he was the divine Son of God at 12. We know at 12 years old that Jesus Christ knew that he had a unique relationship with God. What else he knew at 12, we do not know. The Bible says that he grew in stature and wisdom among men. How much Jesus Christ came to know about himself, I don't know. But I know this, that he was God and he was man. That something radically happened in history when he came. You know this little thing it says here, bondservant? I'm not going to get in a theological argument with what did Jesus Christ leave in heaven. Did he leave his omnipotence and all that, these super added gifts? Or did he leave all his miraculous powers? Or did he leave his glory and divinity? I don't know what he left, but I know this, that Jesus Christ was in heaven reigning with God before he came in a manger in Bethlehem. And I know this, that as he came in a manger in Bethlehem, he went from master, ruler, to the exact opposite on the scale, which is a bond servant. A bond servant in the Greco-Roman world was a servant who had been given his freedom, but said, no, I want to stay, I love you, I want to be your slave the rest of my life. And their ear was pierced with an awl, and they became a slave for life. And that's the word here, bond slave. Jesus left heaven's glory, and he didn't become a ruler on earth. Friend, he became a slave on earth. Now you talk about humility. What do you think? What do you think it must have felt like for God in the form of a man to try to tell man how much God loves you, and man to say, you must be of the devil. I don't understand you. There's something wrong with you. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. What it must have been like for Barabbas to be on one side and Jesus, and have mankind not choose their own Savior, not choose a man who went around doing good and loving people, but chose a murderer. What it must have been like to God to humble himself that he might be in the realm where he could be controlled by men. That's what it's all about. God put you first. Can you believe that? God put you first over himself that you might come to know God. It's staggering to me. It's unbelievable to me. In 2 Corinthians, there's a beautiful little passage that I think says exactly the same thing. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. God had to become a slave that man might become a child of God. Now, here were these Christians bickering, arguing. I want to be first. I want to be first. I want to be up in front of the congregation. I want to do this. I want to do that. And Paul says, number one, if God has really touched your life in Christ and you know by faith that God lives in you, I beg you, be humble. Have a unity of love. And then he says, look at Jesus Christ. Look how he lived. For us to look at the way Christ lived and to claim to be Christians and live selfish, self-centered, totally dominated by what's best for us lives, is a mockery to Jesus Christ and Christianity. The world that does not know Jesus, the first thing they ought to say about us is, those people really love. You know that? I don't understand them. I don't know what they think. I don't really know what they think. But you can really tell a Christian because he loves. God forbid. The way the world tells a Christian today is because they're so stinking judgmental. You look at Christendom today, we're split with a million fractions, going in a million ways. Where is the unity of love? Where is the fellowship of the Spirit? Where is this ideal of humility? I'm right. I'm right. Listen to me. My banner's good. My denomination's best. My church is best. Where is humility and all that? Where is putting others to the forefront and all that? Tell you what, the one key phrase that the apostles kept using for themselves, Paul, John, James, all the rest, kept using for themselves is, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Slave? The church today has 5,000 chiefs. Nobody wants to be a slave. Everybody wants to be number one. And I want to tell you, it's just not from God. And because of Jesus Christ abasing himself, coming in the form of a child as a servant of men, look what happened to him in verse 9 here. By the way, I want to go back to verse 8 just for a second. You see the little phrase that even the death on the cross? Now to you in your Western kind of lifestyle, the cross is no different from any other kind of cruel, torturous way to die. But for a first century Jew to say that Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant, was willing to die up to the point of death, even the death of a cross, We've got to realize that to a Jew, because of Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree," that for the God's Messiah to die in this special way was a supreme curse of God. That's why Paul couldn't understand, how can Jesus be the Messiah and Jesus Christ be crucified all at the same time? Well, somehow in the plan of God, that's how God planned it to be. And then we see in verse 9, because Jesus Christ has humbled himself, because, and it's so exemplary of all his life, oh, he washed the disciples' feet, he came to the adulterous woman and he said, I don't condemn you. Where are those who condemn you? Go your way. Sin no more. Humility marked his every step. He never said, I'm right and you're wrong. He always seemed to say, open your ears and hear. If you have eyes, understand. Humility. But look where it got him. Therefore also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The words highly exalted and bestowed are constructed in Greek called the aorist tense. The aorist tense, it's a complete unit of action. Nothing can be added to it. It cannot be more complete. It is a unit. It is complete. Jesus Christ right now is completely exalted. He is King of Kings now and Lord of Lords. The first time he came in humility, he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But friends, if you don't think he's coming back, and he's not coming back as a bond slave, he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every knee that's ever been made from Adam's race, and every tongue that's ever uttered a sound, and those who even have uttered a sound, one day is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the great song of Revelation 5. It's when the world is able to hold all the saints of God, past, present, future, everyone that's ever been born, everyone, little children who have died, those who have died before they're born are all going to be there. And in one great accord, from every language the world has ever known, from every color, from every socioeconomic group, one great cry is going to go up from all of mankind. And not only mankind, but look what it says here. From everything in heaven, it's talking about angelic beings. Both the fallen angels and the good angels, even the demons, are going to confess Jesus Christ. Then it says everyone on earth, and look at that, everyone under the earth, the dead is going to be there. All the dead, all the kings, all the mighty men of the earth. And we're all going to bow down in one accord and worship the Lamb of God. That's the kind of man that Jesus Christ is. The question is this. Are you going to bow down to Jesus Christ after it's too late? The Bible says that a man dies and then comes the judgment. We as evangelical Christians believe that there is an importance and necessity and almost a divine imperative that we must somehow trust and accept Christ in this life. It's not whether you're going to bow down to Christ, because the Bible says you're going to bow down to Christ. Every proud, haughty, self-sufficient person is going to bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ. What I want to ask you is, what side of glory are you going to do it on? The name that God is going to give Jesus Christ is probably the name Kyrios. It's the name that we translate in English, Lord. It's the Old Testament name for God, that the Jews wouldn't say Yahweh, so they said Lord. It's the New Testament name for Caesar, but now Caesar's not God anymore. Jesus is Lord. And one day, a cry is going to go up. Jesus Christ is Lord, ruler, master, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Maybe you're like me. You've always been afraid to meet God face to face. I want to tell you, if you trust Jesus Christ, suddenly, instead of fear, there is a radiant, tingling expectation that one day I'm going to see the man that I've read about, that I've loved in the page of this book.
I'm going to see the man that walked on the water. I'm going to see the man who touched eyes and they saw. I'm going to see the man who made dumb tongues to come back to life and to talk. I'm going to see the man who said, come forth, Lazarus. I'm going to see the man that went away in the cloud. And I'm going to see him, and he's going to know me by name, and he's going to say, hello, Bob. Boy, what a great day. I'm not afraid to see him anymore. I look forward to that day. But, oh, God, I sometimes pray, Lord, don't come back today. For I know that when Jesus Christ comes back, when he comes back in the glory and honor this ascribes to him, that it will be no longer an opportunity for those who I love and preach to and minister to accept Christ. Because, friends, the Bible says now, today, is the acceptable time. Turn to God while he's close to you. Invite him into your heart and life. Take on that relationship of a servant. So men laugh at you. So they ridicule you. So they misunderstand you. There's going to come a day when nobody will be laughing at those who have been humble because of Jesus. Lord, I just ask that you'd forgive me for the many times that I put myself first. And, oh, Lord God, for the many times the church takes on such an ugly, ugly attitude. God, I pray that the mind of Jesus Christ might be the mind that's in each one of us. That somehow, God, we could walk through life and not be so concerned about me and mine, but, oh, Lord, how we might be pleasing to you. God, help us to always realize that no matter what kind of glory comes to us in this life, it's nothing to be compared with that day when we see you face to face. Lord, help us take our eyes off just the world as we see it, and help us realize there is a spiritual world, and it is all around us. And one day the true reality will come through, and that's the reality of being with you. I thank you for every person here. I pray, Lord God, that you will speak to their hearts. If there is any decision to be pleasing to you, may it be done in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.